This morning we continue our consideration of the life of Abraham. And that means we're in the easiest book in the Bible to find, the first book, Book of Genesis. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 12. As you're finding that, let me just remind you that Abraham is called the father of the faith. He was called a friend of God, a man of faith, a man who was justified by his faith in the Lord. And as we saw last week, Abraham was a man whom God called and gave to him some radical challenges. He told him to leave his extended family, to leave his country of birth, and to go out that way to a land that I will show you. In other words, he called Abraham to stop depending on himself and start depending upon the Lord, putting Him first. And we all felt what a challenge that is in our lives, to trust God first. But we saw that Abraham met that challenge. It took him a while, but he met it. And then we saw God giving him promises, that He would give him many descendants, as many as the stars are in the sky or the sand is on the sea, and that in his descendants, his nation that he would establish from Abraham, he would bless the earth. Abraham would be a conduit of blessings to everyone else. And we saw that Abraham met the challenges and he claimed the promises. So now what? Well, I guess we all know what's coming next. Blessings, right? Something good is going to happen to you, as the evangelist said. So we expect everything now to come out roses. And we come to the next chapter in his life. It's still chapter 12 of Genesis. And it's verse 9 that we begin in. I'll read through verse 20. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And when he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forevermore. So Abraham meets the challenge. Abraham claims the promise. And what happens now? Blessings? Peace? Prosperity? Joy? Not exactly. In other words, things don't come up roses. They seem to come up thorns and briars. Things start going from bad to worse. As soon as you start obeying the Lord, as soon as you start living by faith, we start having trials. Why is this? Acts 14:22, the apostles went throughout the churches, the early churches, and they encouraged the believers. You know how they did it? They said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're having a difficulty in your life, you're going the right way. Sort of like in the Air Force, they say, when you start catching flak, it means you're over the target. Well, that's what Abraham was experiencing. And I have an idea that there might be a few people here that have experienced the same thing. I see some smiles out there as I talk about the plagues that come upon people who trust in Jesus. It's not this prosperity gospel. It is something altogether different. It's something we're reminded of in Hebrews 12, verse 5 and following. And so have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He chastises every son whom he receives. Sounds kind of nice almost. The original word for chastise means beats. He beats every son whom he receives. Welcome to the family. Pop wants to take you out to the woodshed next. You know? It's true. That's what he does. And that's what Abraham... I keep calling him Abraham. That's what his name eventually becomes. I know it says Abram here. But this is what he experiences in his life. Now, before we get into this passage any further, let me mention a question that I always have when I read this, and I think probably some of you have the same question. And that is, how could Sarah, who we're told earlier in chapter 12 was 75 years old, how could she be a very beautiful, desirable woman that Pharaoh wanted to marry? Now, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't answer that question, so I'm left with coming up with three possibilities. The first possibility, it seems to me, is she was very well preserved. And if that's the case, I'd like to find the well she was drinking out of. Wouldn't you? I need some of that. But there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that. The second, I'm a little ashamed of the second possibility, but I'll put it forward anyway. I'm afraid it'll teach you a little bit of how my mind works. Maybe the women in Egypt were exceedingly ugly at this time. I mean, this 75-year-old woman looking pretty good, you know. Well, I don't think that's the case either. There's nothing to suggest that. I think it's significant that nobody asked this question of the text when Moses first wrote it out. So obviously they knew something you and I don't know. And I think that brings us to the third possibility. And I think it is that marriage to Pharaoh and the people of his day was not the same as marriage today. People enter into marriage in our country with an idea of romance and of love. And I don't think that was the case with Pharaoh. In his day, particularly kings, married in order to form political alliances. And so he sees Abram coming out of Babylon, and Babylon was an exceedingly wealthy part of the world. There was a very powerful kingdom up there that would soon be rivals to Egypt. And so Pharaoh says, hey, this guy has a sister. I'll marry his sister, and I'll have a little connection to Babylon. It's a worthwhile endeavor. Solomon did the same thing. He married Pharaoh's daughter, not because he loved her, not because he was, you know, falling in love with her, but because Pharaoh's empire was the chief threat to the south. And as long as we got his daughter up here in Jerusalem, living in her own palace, the wife of the king, well, he's not going to come up here and get all rowdy on us, is he? So that's what I think was going on. And, you know, you always tell the woman she's beautiful when the day she gets married, even if she is 75 years old. So I think this was simply the way they were saying it, and I think that's probably what was going on here. But in any event, it's kind of a 21st century intrusion. It doesn't come up. What is the story about? Well, the story is really fascinating. This story teaches us some very important lessons about Abraham, really appalling lessons. It teaches us something about the Bible, which is, I think, amazing. It teaches us something about ourselves, which is shameful. And it teaches us something about Jesus Christ, which is truly, truly amazing. So let's look at it. What does it tell us about Abraham? This friend of God, this man of faith, in this chapter was dominated by fear, not faith. There's no two ways to cut it. Older commentators try to excuse Abraham's behavior here, but there really is no excuse. He gets to God's promised land, and there's a famine going on. So does he go to God and say, Lord, we need food? Does he go to God and say, now, Lord, you promised to give me this land, and it's not worth having. It's a bit of a famine. So how are we going to have family without anything to eat? Does he claim God's promises and argue those promises? No. He doesn't even look to God at all. He saves himself. He says, let's head on down to Egypt. The grocery stores are full down there. No prayer, no consideration. Pick up your bag and we're going to head on down there. The second thing we see about Abraham is that he is a man who is a coward and he puts self first. You know, now look, if we go down here and they see you, they're going to want to marry you and they're going to knock me off. So let's protect me. And so he leaves his wife out there totally exposed and stays safely back in the shadows. And as you read the text, you know, it says all this about the ox and the male servants and female servants and all of that. Well, what was happening there is when Pharaoh came to take Abraham's supposed sister to be his wife, you have to give the next of kin a dowry. So, you know, here Abraham is, he's receiving all this wealth from Pharaoh so Pharaoh can take his wife into the harem. And what is he doing? I mean, the guy's saying, well, have a happy honeymoon. I mean, it's miserable. I mean, can you imagine how Sarah was looking at him? You notice we don't get a report of what she said to him when she got back. You know, I think it probably couldn't be printed in the Bible. I think for a long time Abraham's walking like this afterwards, but certainly deserved to be anyway. So, but you know, here's a guy, he's not a man of faith, he's a man of fear, he is not a courageous man, he's a coward, he's not a truthful man, he's a liar, he lies and lies and lies some more. So there's the great hero of the faith. Now what does that tell us about the Bible? It's amazing, it really is. You know, James says that the Bible, God's Word, is like a mirror. And we look into it and we see ourselves and then we turn away and forget what we've seen. The Bible really is a mirror. It holds itself up before us and it shows us without any distortion what is real. I always kind of feel odd when people talk about Christians not being realistic. And to be sure, there are many unrealistic Christians out there. But those who stick closest to the Bible are the most realistic of all people. Because the Bible is realistic. Abraham is not dipped in Clorox before he's presented to us. I mean, here we get him, warts and all. The Bible is not a book of virtues. It's not a list of heroes. The Bible doesn't say, here folks, be like Abraham, be like David, be like Solomon and Peter and James and John, and God will take a liking to you. No, not at all. We don't get this list of heroes. What do we get? We get models of grace. These rats are the kind of people God chooses for himself and puts his love on and decides to make his own people. The Bible's honesty should teach us something about ourselves. It should prod us to be honest. Look into this mirror of God's Word. Look at how Abraham lives. And what do you see about yourself there? Think about your life just the last 7 days. This last week, have you been a man or a woman of faith or of appearance? Have you judged by what God says or by what your eyes see? Have you been a person of selflessness and love and self-sacrificing or selfish and self-protecting and self-loving? I'm not asking for confessions. I know the answer to this. And notice how quiet it gets? You know, it really does, doesn't it? And now that you've got all these thoughts running through your mind, are you willing to just admit it and confess it to God? Or do you already find a whole bunch of excuses coming up? You know, well, yeah, but I had to do this and I had to face that and you don't understand. So you see, what we learn about Abraham is admirable. What we learn about the Bible is fascinating. What we learn about ourselves, well, it's realistic and it's truly humbling. And this is where we come to what we learn about Jesus Christ, which is amazing and fantastic. We learn about the Savior whom Abram ultimately followed. And what do we learn about him? We learn that Jesus is a God of grace. Grace is when you deserve to be punished. You deserve to be punished, but instead you're rewarded. You're the enemy, but you're made the friend. You deserve to be in jail, and you're taken up to the throne room. You deserve justly to find God angry, but instead you find Him full of love. Psalm 103 verse 10 says, He, God, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Think about the last 7 days. You got what you deserve? Absolutely not. Nobody here has received what they deserve. I have a friend, Gordon Reed, who's an older pastor, and he went to seminary with James Kennedy. You all know Dr. Kennedy from Coral Ridge. And Dr. Kennedy came to speak at our presbytery after staying with Gordon for a couple of days and preaching at his church. And he said, well, I was over at Gordon's church and preached one night, and the next morning we were at Shoney's. And I was there with Miriam and Gordon, and we were having breakfast, and this lady comes up, and Gordon stands up to introduce me to her. And he said, I assumed she was one of the members of the church. I had met a bunch of them, but I don't remember names and faces as well as I'd like. And so she said, oh, it's so nice to meet you, Dr. Kennedy, and how are you today? And he said, I was sitting there at my breakfast plate, and I said, for a sinner who deserves to be roasting in hell at this very moment, I'm doing remarkably well. Well, thing is, the lady wasn't from the church. Didn't know any of, you know. And Dr. Kennedy said she looked shocked, just stunned look on her face. And then it was replaced with this very soft, compassionate look. And she patted him on the shoulder and said, now there, there, you dear fellow. I'm sure everything's going to be just fine. We're not used to hearing that sort of thing. But what Dr. Kennedy was saying was absolutely right. I deserve right now, if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell at this very moment roasting. But I'm not there. And so I've received grace, and so has every one of us. None of us have received full justice that we deserve. And this is because God is patient and He's gracious. It is said of Jesus in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. A little later, verse 16. From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace stacked on grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is what we have received through Jesus. We have received grace. And who does He give it to? Only one group of people. People who don't deserve it. Abraham was no prize. No matter how you cut it, this guy didn't deserve any of the good things that he got. And yet he got them. Why? Not because he had faith. Not because, you know, he turned out to be okay later on. But because of the sheer mercy and grace of God. Malachi was saying the same thing in his day to the people in Jerusalem. And they had come back from Babylonian captivity, and the whole place was a shambles and a ruin and a wreck. Malachi said, now God loves you and He's been gracious to you. And the people retorted, how has God loved us? And God answered them through Malachi. He said, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Now, Jacob and Esau were twins born back in Genesis. They were twin boys. Esau was an absolute rat. And Jacob was his mirror image in every way. He was a rat too. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. You see, the fact is, the only people God loves are sinners who do not deserve His love. And this is why Paul wrote what Bill read a little earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 1. Not many great, not many wise, you know, have been chosen. Why? Because there's not many of them out there. And in fact, in God's face, there's none who are good and great and wise compared to Him. It's like comparing one book to a Kindle. Even less than that. You know, none of us can approach the goodness of God, no matter who we are or how good we are. So note this very well. What we learn here is that Abraham was not loved by God because he was a man of faith. Let me repeat that. Abraham was not loved by God because he was a man of faith. Abraham eventually became a man of faith because God loved him. See that? He eventually became a man of faith as a result of God's love. And the same thing is true of every single one of us. Romans 5:7. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is why the song Amazing Grace says that grace is amazing. It really is. And this is why when you and I go home this afternoon and we see our neighbors haven't gone to church and we see they're not keeping the Lord's Day properly the way you and I do, no doubt. We can't look down on them. You know, we can't say, oh, those rats. Didn't they ever go to Sunday school and church? Aren't they foolish? They live one day just like all the rest. No wonder they're falling apart. We can't look down on them. We can't judge them. Why? Because there, but for the grace of God, go each one of us. And truth be told, we'd probably be a lot worse. You can't look down on anybody. Because we all come the only way to get there, and that's by grace, and nobody deserves grace. Now, where does this leave you? How do you feel about hearing this morning? Maybe some of you are a little bewildered by it. And if this sermon is bewildering to you, I don't blame you. Because this is categorically different from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world, at some level or another, says, if you do A, B, C, and D, then you'll get E. You know, you got to do your part, and then you can get this. You got to attain higher consciousness, and then you can get nirvana. You got to be good and go to Sunday school and pay your tithe, and then you'll get into heaven. But Christianity, the Christianity of Scripture, the only real Christianity, says you don't deserve a thing. The only thing you're getting is by a pure gift that you do not deserve and cannot deserve and never will deserve. Some people might be offended by that. And I can understand why. Because you've gone to church all your life. Not only that, you've gone to Sunday school. And you've paid your tithe. And you've believed the right things. You're not, you know, one of those people in a fodio-dodo church. You're a good, strong, Reformed Presbyterian. And you've behaved yourself. And you don't follow the business practices of the world out there. Your business has suffered because you've been honest and dealt right. And now you come up here, Clint, and tell me that the only way I'm getting to heaven is by grace? Well, God owes me one. Come on, I've done my part. When are you going to do His part? Now, nobody's going to say that out loud. But there's not a few who are thinking it. And if you're thinking it, you're thinking exactly the way the religious people of Jesus' day thought. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like Him consorting with harlots and tax collectors and Romans and centurions and nasty old fishermen who smell bad and shepherds who don't smell very good either. You know, they didn't like that because they were good and pure and upright people, and I pay my tithe and I deserve better consideration than I'm getting. But the self-confessed sinners who had nowhere else to turn loved Him, didn't they? They embraced Him. And that's how we ought to respond. We ought to respond with joy. Isn't it great to hear? You don't have to perform to earn God's love. You don't have to perform for Him to take a liking to you. You don't have to be somebody here to be somebody there with Him. You see, this gives hope to everybody. Everybody, despite who you are, despite where you've come from, despite what you've done, despite what you're doing, despite what you may want to do in your heart of hearts, God does not choose based on goodness. He does not choose based on faith. He does not choose based on potential. He chooses based on His goodness, His grace. And that's why grace is amazing. Because it saves wretches. It saves wretches like Abraham. It saves wretches like you. And it saves wretches like me. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. that is unconditional, that is not dependent on our behavior or anything that you find in us. We know, as Scripture tells us, that there is no good thing found in man, but there's nothing but goodness found in you. Father, help us, we pray, not to be offended by this. Help us to see that you don't owe us anything. Help us to be rejoicing. Father, if there are any here who are bewildered by this message today, we pray that you would open their hearts to the radically different message that the gospel brings. And we pray that you would lift up Jesus before them and help them to see how good he is and how loving he is and how gracious he is and what a joy it is to have a Savior like Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable them even now to repent and trust in him, the one who is goodness. We thank you for him, and we ask it all in his name. Amen.